And so we pray you will bless us by your Spirit and open our minds and hearts to your truth. Give us understanding, we pray. Give us understanding that is more than simply a correct comprehension of the words, so that we might truly know you, Father. And we pray that here in our midst will happen what happened on that day when Jesus first told these stories, that the Son will reveal the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say two things following on from the first session that we had. Someone was asking what prodigal means. Prodigal comes from the Latin prodigus, which comes from prodigo, which means to drive forth and to lavish. I'd have thought you've all known that. So what it means is given to extravagant expenditure, lavish expending of money on other things without necessity, profuse, wasteful, not frugal or economic or economical. As a prodigal man, the prodigal son, a man may be prodigal in his strength, of his health, of his life or blood, as well as of money. So says Webster's Dictionary. In case you're wondering. And also, in case you were wondering if what we were saying about, what was mentioned from Jim Packer's quote, means that somehow there was something lacking in God until we came along. Not at all. Remember that there is that which we lack, and we lack by nature when we lack love. But God lacks nothing by nature. He has chosen of his own free choice to bind his happiness up with the happiness of those whom he loves. And that is part of the sovereign freedom of God. So no necessity upon him, no lack within him that drove him to do this. It is totally free, a total free choice of the one who is Jehovah, who says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, the one who is totally self-determining in his entire being. So that may just help you there. Well, the Father, in all his grief at the Son's rejection of him, in all his longing for the Son to return, is watching and waiting constantly. And we see in the heart of the Father this profoundly simple point. That is sometimes too simple for us in our complexity, and often too simple for the flesh, and too simple for our own hearts, that God wants us. He really wants us. So what happens then when the Son returns, and the Father one day as he's going out of the house or around, glances down the road, and there is this blob on the horizon of absolutely unmistakable shape and gait and bearing, so that without seeing any details, he knows who it is and recognizes him from afar off, and sees him and is and responds. Well, what do we see about the Father? What has Jesus opened to us with the Father's heart here? It is that the Father is filled, first of all, with compassion. Filled with compassion. And that is a word that we just have to pause over for a moment or two. He is filled with that which feels with. Now, naturally, we would understand that he might feel for his son. As he sees his son, you know, coming back in rags and destitute, and as he maybe gets a whiff of the pigsty, then he might feel for his son. But that's not what compassion means. Compassion means to feel with somebody. That's what the con means. Which is just like a step further than feeling for them. Because when you feel with somebody, what they feel becomes what you feel. And in the Father's heart, obviously the Father is not feeling remorse for sin because he hasn't sinned. But the Father feels the destitution and the distance that the Son feels. The Father feels with him. So that which has broken the Son affects the Father also. Remember how God describes his people, or at least one of the tribes in Deuteronomy, that they were the apple of his eye? So your whole body feels. The whole notion of compassion is that you draw alongside somebody and you feel what they feel. As you put their arm around them, then you feel the sag in their tiredness. You put your arm around them, you feel the anger that they're feeling. It's that kind of thing that is meant in the word compassion, to feel with rather than just to feel for. And so we see the Father filled with compassion from the heart. We see the compassion in his feet as he runs. And we see the compassion in his arms as he embraces him, hugs him. And we see the compassion in his lips as he kisses the Son. And what we see is that the compassion of the Father immediately covers the distance that the Son, even though the Son is physically returning, is not covering. You get the point? The Son, back in the pigsty, wanted some food. He didn't feel the Father's love. There was not the sort of depth of relational return that was required, because the Son had put huge relational distance between himself and the Father. And when the Son is back in a pigsty, thinking, what a mess I've made, it is a right pig's ear, the distance that he wants to recover is not the relational distance that he's put between himself and his Father. He wants to get some food. And, you know, he wants to be sort of accepted. He wants to be safe. He wants some of the Father's resources, as we put it. The Father is the one who covers the relational distance. The Son has a fine speech prepared. The Father has a hug. The Son plods his way back. The Father runs pell-mell down the road. The Son has words but no kiss. The Father kisses the Son. The Son returns, and he's interested in the resources. The Father runs down the road. He's interested in the Son. The Son returns from a mess to try and find some dignity. The Father, in the social terms of the day, sheds all conventional dignity to run to the Son. No dignified, older guy, no man of any standing in society, no father would run. He just didn't do that. It was totally undignified. And if he's running, and he's got his, you know, like everybody in those days wore a long white dressing gown without a belt. So you're not going to do that, are you? Because it's a health hazard. The health and safety people will be onto you straight away and they'll ban them or something. So to do that, you've got to lift up your robe to run. I mean, this doesn't look good, you know. If you're worried about what people think of you, you would drop the robe and walk in a slow and dignified manner. In fact, you probably wouldn't make any movement at all. You would let the miserable wretch come back to you and grovel. So this dignified Eastern Father runs down the road. All his attention is on the Son. He couldn't give us, you know, monkey's uncle, I don't know, about what people think. That is totally irrelevant. And here we encounter, once again, something of the freedom of the Father. We'll see more of it. He is free from being defined by what people think of him. He is free to be himself. And being himself, he loves the Son and runs towards the Son. You know, who cares what anybody thinks? So he runs to him. All his delight is in the returning son, as all his sorrow had been in the distant son. Now, all his delight is in the returning son. And in his delight in the son, he's actually the one who's, you know, second by second, reducing the distance. Runs to him, throws his arm around him, and kisses him. And had he been watching, then what they would have seen in the picture was the immediate restoration of sonship. In the physical contact, the embrace and the kiss, there would have been already in that a signal of the restoration to sonship. So it becomes then superfluous for the son to work through his well-crafted speech. And you notice the point at which it's cut off. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." At that point, the father's not interested anymore in the speech. You know, what are you on about? I'm not interested in that. Go see my son. You know, where does being worthy to be called my son come into it? So the son gets through to the end of the second sentence of his speech, doesn't get to the bit about being a slave rather than the son, and turns away from the son and calls out to the servants. I think it's something absolutely delightful in the way that the father stops being interested in what the son is saying at the point when the son says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Because he's just demonstrated to him in the run and the hug and the kiss that he's a son. And so what does that do to us when we worry about whether or not we've repented well enough? He didn't get the whole way through it. And that's not to say that we do not repent. Of course it's not. But it is to say that we do not base our acceptability with the Father on the quality of our repentance. Because the Father demonstrates the acceptability of the Son before the Son can even get through it. And anyway, it's such a cockamamie skewed repentance anyway, that it's not, as far as the Father is concerned, it doesn't seem that worth listening to. So, the Son is embraced by the Father before he gets through the speech. The Father, who is the Father of compassion, has embraced him. God, wonderfully joyful as well as compassionate. And we see the joy emerging, the second element of the Father's response here, in the party that follows. The joy comes out in so many ways, doesn't it? The joy is the point of it. You remember that these three stories, each story has two things to say. The first is that what was lost, God is going to find and search for and bring back to himself. And the second is that God is absolutely over the moon, rejoicing, happy, delighted, throws a party when what was lost is found. And both those points, of course, are crucial for both the sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees to understand. So we have to take seriously the joy of the Father as he finds the Son. He accepts him back fully. He accepts him back unconditionally. He forgives him, and the forgiveness is instant. You would naturally think, wouldn't it, it's going to take some time for the consequences of the forgiveness to work through. But the actual forgiveness itself is instant and unquestionable. The Father so swamps the Son with his love, so swamps him with his immediate forgiveness, that it is almost as if the forgiveness comes as an instruction not to dwell on the sin anymore. Now, I think that is something that we do need to just refresh ourselves in from time to time in the Christian life. There is a kind of a version of Christianity which goes on and on and on about what miserable sinners we were. yesterday or 10 years ago or this morning or wherever. What sort of person who's been taken from a pigsty and brought back into the home is going to spend all their time talking about how miserable the pigsty was? That's unhealthy. There's something wrong if that was to happen. Because you've been taken away from the pigsty in order to be brought home, to enjoy home again in the Father's love. And that is so much more wonderful that should engage us. And I think there is a sense in which we can become morbidly fascinated by our sin. And the devil will want to pull us back to keep thinking about our sin and how messed up we were and how rebellious we were and what a pigsty we were in and how we were starved and had no resources and weren't in us. And the devil will get us to focus on the place in which he once held us. Why? Well, partly to rob us of the joy of being where we are now, but also to rob the Father of the glory that is his for having brought us where we are now. Now, what the Father's instant and overwhelming forgiveness does is to silence the fascination or the preoccupation, or to silence the constant backward reference to sin. It comes as almost an instruction, a command: you're forgiven, that's it. We don't need to go raking through the pigsty. You're forgiven. And this is clearly the Father's, what is on the Father's mind, that the Son should enjoy his forgiveness, because the Father turns away from the Son and says to his servants, bring the robe. So immediately in the eyes of the servants, the Son is restored. And he gets the three things. The best robe. Interesting. Now, Noel's going to be speaking about this tomorrow morning, so I don't want to sort of queer the pitch. But who in the Father's house, whose was the best robe? Best robe is the Father's. It's not just a robe, bring the best robe. Well, the best robe's in the Father's wardrobe, because he was the highest in the house. So let's clothe him with the Father's clothing. The ring, it's a symbol of authority. But also the ring was what you would go and trade with. Now, how restorative is grace? This is a guy who took what he could get and squandered the whole lot. I mean, he was about as reliable with money as many 18-year-old boys. And yet he gets the ring. And the ring was not simply a symbol of authority and everything else. The ring was what you would go and trade with. So you could seal legal contracts with the impress of the ring. He's giving him the family credit card. Or whatever. I don't know if it's platinum or gold or... he's giving him the family credit card. How restorative is grace? The point, or one of the points at which he had most mucked up, is a point at which the Father restores him and gives him trust and dignity again. And then the sandals. Well, no servant would have had sandals. Only the family would have had the sandals. Constant reminder to everybody, and a constant reminder to every servant that he was one of the family and not a hired hand. And these things come to him, and he puts them on, and so he is assured. He wears all the marks, all the robes, all the garments, all the signs of sonship. And it functions in the story as much for his own assurance as for anybody else's. These things are brought to him to let him know where he now stands. How wonderfully God clothes us with righteousness and invites us to look in the mirror. You know, he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. Salvation is given me the robes of righteousness. Because the devil will keep saying, you're an absolute slime ball, rendered hideous by your sin. The devil will say, you're just clothed in rags. And we say, well, you're right. But the Father has given me robes of righteousness. Not my own, they were his. He's given me his righteousness. How we need that for our own assurance. And then there is the joyful celebration, the fatted calf. Killing a fattened calf wasn't an unusual thing. Maybe once a year on the Day of Atonement you might kill the fattened calf. You might, if you're particularly well off and lavish, have another one around at different points in the year, but it was an infrequent thing to do. But it isn't just the fattened calf, is it? It's also the whole celebration thing. The mention of a feast in verse 23 would, I think, almost certainly have registered something eschatological in people's minds, something to do with the final days. Because Jesus, certainly in the way that Luke has put everything together, has just been talking about that in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, at verse 15. Just have a look at that if you've got page 1048 open. In Luke 14, verse 15, Luke 14, verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoked oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. So another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. A load of baloney. His wife would have wanted to go to a wedding. Anyway, that's a feeble excuse. The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bringing the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. That is, the sinners. And who are the returning sons in the story? Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done. There is still room. The master told his servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So there is that sort of last days thing about the mention of a banquet, just recently on Jesus' lips, and sinners coming in to the banquet thing. There is all the joy and all the celebration. There's all the whooping it up. Before we look at the party, just one thing. The story, I think, is also instructive for us in terms of what the Father doesn't say. What would 99 fathers out of 100 say to a son who was coming back in that condition? What you would want to say, and probably most mothers as well, what you would want to say is, I told you so. Or you would say, what have you done? You would say something that would make the person squirm. You would say something that made them feel miserable and made them feel even worse for having come back than they did before they got there. Why? Because you would want them to pay for it. And you would want them to experience some of the anguish that you had experienced. And you would be so hurt that it would come out as anger. But the Father does none of that. There's no, I told you so. There's no making him squirm. It is all wonderful, flooding grace. Now, I think we need in our walk and in our spiritual warfare just to be able to discern some things that the Father will never do and some things that the devil will always do. For instance, the devil will always give you a vague, uneasy feeling of guilt, whereas the Father by the Spirit will always put his finger right on it. And it will happen in such a way that it is, even being convicted, is itself restorative. Whereas the devil just wants to flatten you and bring you down and give you this vague sense of unworthiness and reduce your assurance of the Father's love. Well, the devil also makes us squirm. The devil parades our past faults before us. You know, it's this thing of kind of hanging on to the captivity thing that the devil has and not wanting not being able to accept that we've been released. In some sense or another, he will just parade. It's like he takes you through this art gallery from time to time, doesn't he? And every picture on the wall is something you've said, something you haven't said, something you've done, some failing. You know, from not phoning somebody back when you should have done to, you know, outright rank sin. And he just wants to make you squirm. And the devil has a way, I think, even of taking the beauty and wonder of the gospel and turning that into something to beat us with. If he could do anything to diminish the glory of God through the Lord's people enjoying him, he will. Anything that comes to hand. Well, from the Father, there is no there's no squirmy thing. Only the overwhelming, swamping, drenching love that forgives and restores. So to the joy. There's the great party. There's the killing of the fatted calf. There's the feast. There's the celebration. We learn later that there's dancing. Which, as Keith so helpfully pointed out over coffee, must have been tap dancing since it could be heard from a distance. Thank you, Keith, for that insight into the text. That's good. it's just going on, and it's wonderful. Now, this is the thing about the three stories, as we mentioned. There is not simply compassion in the heart of the Father. There is joy in the heart of the Father. Jim Packer puts it very well. Another part of Knowing God, he makes the point that God saves not simply for his glory, but God saves for his gladness. And it's back to the loving Father thing. He restores us for his own joy, because he's bound up his happiness with our welfare. So he saves us to rejoice over us. We're back to what we were looking at last night from Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17. In that little verse that we read, you remember yesterday evening, let me just try and find the other bit here. When we read from Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love, or he will quieten you in his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. We're back to the celebrating, joyful, singing, dancing Father, which is an astonishing thing for us to take in. That God would save us for his gladness as well as for his glory. John Piper, in his book The Pleasures of God, writes about that verse in Zephaniah. And he says, I say this is almost too good to believe, that when the Father calls the minstrels to sing at the banquet, he's using that as a way into understanding something from the same passage we're looking at. But when the Father calls the minstrels to sing at the banquet, it is he himself that leads the singing. And the song has to do with how glad he is that we are there. In fact, says John Piper, it is too good for some people to believe, and they tragically cannot believe it. But Zephaniah labors under the wonderful inspiration of God to overcome every obstacle that would keep a person from believing, really feeling and enjoying the unspeakable news that God exalts over us with singing. I think that takes a long time to sink in the Christian life. That God rejoices over us. And that God celebrates not simply his salvation of us, celebrates and exults in the fact that not simply has the true Son been obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and therefore glories in glorifying the Son and giving him a place that is above every name, but that the Father also exults in and rejoices over the returned sinners, those whom the Son has brought back with him from the far country that the Son went into and then returned from. I think there is something about us which finds that odd, almost. If you're a Presbyterian, it sounds almost heretical. That God should be so delighted to have us back that he exults not only in the Son who brought us, but he exults in us also. There is an extravagance, ironically, another prodigality. There is an extravagance in the Father's love for us that is really quite breathtaking. And so he rejoices over us. He delights. He throws the banquet. Where we're heading is a banquet. It's a celebration. Where we're heading is a wedding feast that will last forever. Where we're heading is the fullness of the Father's joy in his family. How it diminishes God when we don't believe that he actually rejoices over us with singing, exulting over us. And there we see, do we not, something of the wonderful reciprocity in all this? That our greatest pleasure and delight, our greatest happiness comes as we exult in the Father. And what do we find? Well, we find in that that we are, in one sense, simply echoing, as those created in his image, recreated in that image in Christ, simply echoing the one who exults over us and exulted over us before ever we did over him. There's just the wonderful, reciprocal, mutual joy that we are being pointed to. So the Father exults over the Son, and the Father exults over us, rejoices over you with singing. We don't do that with ourselves much. We don't do it with each other a lot. Satan doesn't want it. If he can do anything to rob our joy and to rob our sense of God rejoicing in us, then he will. He knows nothing of joy. He's just a complete miserable wretch. But the Father exults over us. I wonder how much we need to take that in. I wonder how much we need in our struggle and in our weakness. I wonder how much we need in the deepening work of God, which sometimes in our lives just seems to expose fresh problems that we have to deal with. I wonder how much we need to learn that there is a Father who exults over us and does so freely. It is just amazing, isn't it, that the one who has given us this chief end of glorifying and exalting him and enjoying him forever, he is the one who alone can teach us what true enjoyment is. So the Son is back, and they began to celebrate. The one who was dead is alive. The one who was lost is found. Jesus uses a wonderful thing about space and where people are here. There's a kind of a spiritual geography going on. That the one who was out in an alien country, in a far country, is now in. The one who was distant is now home. And what we'll see tomorrow when we look at the older brother is that the one who thought he was in, ironically, is out in the field having an argument with his dad. And the one who thought it was his home turns out to have been as alienated relationally as ever the younger brother was physically. For there are two prodigals in the story. They are both prodigals. They have both wasted the father's love. And so tomorrow we'll see how Jesus reaches out to the scribes and the Pharisees who were busy criticizing him even as he spoke. Let's pray again. Lord, how we thank you for, oh Lord, just the wonder, the breathtaking wonder of your love for us, which at once slays us and revives us, which pulls the rug from all our rebellion and self-justification, which truly dignifies us. Lord, all that we see that you have done for us just points us back to yourself, Lord. It just takes the focus off ourselves. Thank you that you are so wonderful. Constantly, all the time. And thank you that you are here. Delighting to have this time with us and to have us with you. In Jesus' name, amen.